Well, picture, if you would, the day when we will stand before our Maker, the day of the Lord, or Judgment Day. And on that day, when our turn comes, God will either welcome us into his eternal kingdom or consign us to outer darkness. We will be saved or damned. Upon this, nearly all Christians agree, including both Catholics and Protestants. But here's the big question, possibly the biggest of them all. Upon what basis will God judge me? Well, they're not my words. They're the words of a man called Ray Gallet in his, as he opens his chapter on justification, looking at the difference between Protestant and Catholic theology. But two men had this day in view as they went to the temple to pray. And I'm going to read the story the Lord Jesus told from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And it begins at verse 9. If you wish to follow, please do. Two men went to the temple, and they had the day of God's judgment in view. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man went home justified. That is our theme for this session. That is what Article 11 deals with. Let me read it again. As I've been preparing, I've been using the sort of modern English, slightly updated language. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith is only a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as is more largely expressed in the homily of justification. Well, I do consider it a privilege to be here this morning to speak on this subject today, and thank you for the kind invitation to be here. But as I approached this subject, I found myself torn, because on the one hand, this is very familiar territory for us all, and particularly for attendees at this conference. It has been your theme in previous years. But on the other hand, in our church, it is not widely taught. I work in a Church of England high school. People seem to think it's a school with a Christian sort of basis. It does, but it's not a Christian school. The words justification by faith, I don't think have ever been uttered in our school. So which line do I take? Well, I was preparing in a conversation with a friend in church on Sunday morning. Just cemented that I was on the right line. He asked what I was speaking on here as he was praying for us and for me. And I told him it was justification by faith in Christ alone. He said, are you going to do this when you get back? He is a man who is well read. But he said, I want to be reminded of the gospel. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I will be honest, we're not going to plumb the depths that we've just had with Tom. It was fantastic. I call this a sort of head and shoulders talk. I mean, have you seen the advert on TV years ago? Two guys were playing squash. They've packed away, and as they're packing away their bags at the end, one guy puts away his head and shoulders shampoo. And the guy looks at him and said, you don't have dandruff. Why do you need that shampoo? And he said, I don't have dandruff because I use this shampoo. And so it is for us in our Christian lives. We look at people and think they are so confident in their faith. Their trust in Jesus is unwavering. And we think they don't need to hear the gospel. And yet they will turn around and say, I am confident in my faith because I remind myself of the gospel. So this morning, that's what I propose to do. Firstly, by looking at this parable that Jesus himself taught. Then we will turn to the article and the homily to which it refers. A very brief consideration of the historical context. That will set up the article's contemporary relevance for us today. And then I would like to conclude with some practical application that might stimulate our discussion at the end. That's where I propose we go, and we start back in Luke chapter 18. So if you haven't opened your Bibles, it would be helpful to have it open as we consider these two men. And I want to start here because those who say justification by faith is a Pauline doctrine that was made up by Paul, I would argue they are completely mistaken. Because here, the Lord Jesus teaches it, doesn't he? Two men went to the temple to pray. Was that a coincidence? Possibly, but I don't think so. Did they go there for a service, a congregational gathering? Yes, and I'll explain why in a moment. But the Pharisee, he stands up and prays by himself, about himself. Now, he is the one who is confident of his own righteousness. He's perhaps at the front in all his finery, where he can be seen and heard. But he prays. Now, he thanks God for getting him started. So he's not Pelagian. Ahead of the label. But he essentially says to God, doesn't he? Look what I've become. This is what I've taken. This is what I've done with what you've given me. Look what I do. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, or even tax collectors. Why is it we always compare ourselves with the lowest in society? Is that to elevate ourselves, to make our good works look good? And I tithe and I fast. I fast twice a week, not once a year as the law requires. No, I do it twice a week. Self-assessment is the rage, I guess. We do it in our tax returns. We do it in school, in our lessons, as peer marking and peer assessment. But I remember when I was in industry, there was one chap on the boat, I was his supervisor, and he had to assess himself ahead of his appraisal. And he filled out the form and he brought it back, and he had given himself A's in every area of assessment. I discussed it with a colleague and we downgraded him to B's and C's in everything except self-confidence, in which he gave him an A. But that's the Pharisee, isn't it? Here, he thinks God is lucky to have him. God is looking forward to the day when he will greet him personally at the gates of heaven. That's the Pharisee. The tax collector, on the other hand, stood at a distance, at the back, just inside the door, possibly. Doesn't feel like he belongs. He doesn't lift his eyes to heaven. There's no pride in him. And he beat his breast. From one who has lived in the Middle East, not myself, he told me that it's customary for Middle Eastern women to beat their breast as a sign of penitence, not the men. But here's this man beating his breast. Is that an indication of how wretched he feels because of his sin? He knows the depths to which he has plumbed. And he simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That day of judgment is before his eyes and fills him with dread. He knows his sin. He knows the condemnation that awaits and the just punishment that will be his. Have mercy on me. Literally, helasthete moi, be propitious towards me. It can be translated, have mercy, but be propitious towards me. That is what this man prays. Let's go back to the context of this parable. In chapter 1, verse 10, we encounter Zechariah. It's great to have the Benedictus in our morning prayer this morning. Zechariah's prayer, but in verse 10, Zechariah is in the temple. He's offering incense as a priest. There's so many priests, you only had one period in the temple. You didn't all get to offer a sacrifice. So some offered the incense. That's presumably what he's doing. But as he's doing that, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, at the time of sacrifice. They're outside praying. Two men went to the temple to pray. Is this tax collector saying, that sacrifice that has just been offered, let that be the propitiation for my sin. May that atone for my wickedness. May that be the means by which I am forgiven. May that result in my life, not my death. He knows the Old Testament sacrifices. He knows the promises God makes. And he clings to them and he acts on them. And then the Lord Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went home justified before God. A passive, perfect verb. He was declared righteous. He was put in a right relationship with God. His self-assessment was in the gutter, but God has elevated him and said, this man is righteous. And with that as our background, read again the article. We are accounted righteous before God. That's verse 14. I tell you, this man went home justified on account of the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice that has been offered. Through faith, the man knew the promise, the promises of God, and he acted on them, not on account of our own works. Not the Pharisee. There's the article highlighted in the parable of our Lord Jesus. Let's unpack that article further and put some flesh on the skeleton that we have outlined as that we might fully appreciate its beauty. And then we will be able to consider how it is a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. And since the article is taught more fully in the homily on justification or the homily of salvation, which comes in three parts, we are going to refer to that as we go. We're going to begin there, in fact, as we start with the state of man. And the homily, if you've read it, you may recall these words. Because all men be sinners and offenders against God, and breakers of his laws and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, works and deeds, seem they ever so good, be justified and made righteous before God. All men are sinners and consequently cannot be made righteous before God. The Pharisee in Jesus' story had forgotten that truth, that he could do no good thing. He'd forgotten that all his righteous acts were as filthy rags before God, as Isaiah reminds us. He'd failed to grasp how extensive and invasive was his sinful heart. In our own generation, Archbishop Peter Jensen lamented the absence of teaching in our churches on sin and judgment. There is, he said, a weakness of our teaching about sin and judgment, and ultimately about the holiness of God. Tragically, the theme of judgment is thoroughly muted in the church. If people are not aware of God's holiness and judgment, then they can't really be aware of the depths of their own sin and their desperate plight when it comes to dealing with God. John Murray wrote that we are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God and of his majesty and splendor. That is true in the church, isn't it? Tragically, as it is true in the world around us. The world rejects the notion of God despite all the evidence to the contrary. We were in Romans earlier this morning, and Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it known to them. We don't accept God. We neither apprehend nor comprehend him, and therefore we do not know what sin is. In the Institutes, Calvin beautifully wrote these words in his explanation of justification. How then shall we answer the heavenly judge when he calls us to account? Let us contemplate that judge, not as our own unaided intellect conceives of him, but as he is portrayed to us in Scripture, with a brightness which obscures the stars. Listen and enjoy this poetry. With a brightness that obscures the stars, a strength which melts the mountains, an anger which shakes the earth, a wisdom which takes the wise in their own craftiness, a purity before which all things become impure, a righteousness to which not even angels are equal, and a vengeance which one kindled burns to the lowest hell. You see, the heights of the majesty of God reveal to us the depths and horror of our sin. For it is the one that we have wronged that is so important. An illustration I've used in our school to make this point, which I freely admit I pinched from someone else. Imagine you're driving and you run over a slug. Maybe you're not too bothered. You run over instead a rabbit, and some of you might go, oh. You run over a dog, you have to stop by law. Run over a child, and you are in prison. You've done the same thing. Run over something, but the horror of what you have done is related to the majesty of the one that you have run over. Multiply that infinitely to our God, and we see how horror, the horror of sin. That's what Paul is doing in the beginning of this letter to the Romans, isn't it? He begins with this description of the state of mankind. We've had that expounded for us already on this conference. All people, whether Jew or Greek or Gentile, are under sin. And that chapter 3, as Paul ends his summary, concludes with the words, "There is no one righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Pupils in our school will reluctantly concede that there are problems with our world. There is wrongdoing the world over. They see it in their lives, they see it in the school, they see it on the news. But they simply brush it off, and we were thinking about this last night, weren't we? They brush it off as human nature. They have no concept that it is sin before an almighty God. That is the extensiveness of sin. What then about the consequences of sin? Well, Griffiths Thomas, in his Principles of Theology, identifies, and writing on this article, identifies three consequences of sin. One is guilt, what we feel. Condemnation, which is what God does. And separation, that impairment of the relationship between God and us. God condemns. He has to. He said to the people, through Moses in Deuteronomy 25, you must condemn the wicked. And God's condemnation is linked to the pouring out of his wrath. It's what God has to do. His holiness and his righteousness and justice command it. John Murray says his very perfection requires the recall of righteous indignation. That is God's wrath. God has to punish. Now, Griffiths Thomas has three consequences. I think we can understand in our human relationships, can't we? For example, and this is inconceivable, I know, but at home I wrong my dear wife, Sarah. I offend her, I upset her, I embarrass her, I do something horrible. What is the consequence? I feel bad. Hopefully. Secondly, she condemns me. I have to cook my own meal, iron my own shirt, clean my shoes, and so on. And thirdly, the relationship between us is impaired. She storms off, or worse, she gives me the silent treatment. Now, realizing my wrongdoing and the error of my ways, what do? Well, I could cook a meal, buy some flowers, even go shopping with her. I could say sorry. But why do I do all that? Is it because I want my meals cooked for me and my shirts ironed and not having to clean my own shoes? No. I miss my wife. I want that intimacy restored. But what happens when what I have done is so heinous that I can't buy my way back? Well, as it is in our human relationships, so it is in our relationship with God. We think we can buy our way back into his good books, if we can put it so simply. That's what the Pharisee's doing in the parable. But what happens when what we have done is so heinous that there's no way back? Three possible options. And we're assuming at this point that God has been at work in us and made us aware of our sinfulness before him, our rebellion. One is despair. What do I do? Option two, pretend it's not that serious and just sort of gloss over it. We cover over our own sin. That's what David does in Psalm 32, isn't it? He tries to cover up what he has done wrong. All three, we need someone to declare us righteous. Someone to justify us. As the homily says, every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification to be received at God's own hands. I need someone else to deal with my sin. Justification is that gracious act of God in declaring a sinner righteous. It's not a change of nature. It is a declaration. That's the important distinction that we must hold on to. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34, Paul is contrasting justification with condemnation. He says they're opposite to one another. Condemnation does not make someone wicked. It is simply a declaration of what they already are. Justification does not make us righteous. It is a declaration of how God sees us. God has declared us to be righteous. As such, justification is illegal. It is a forensic term. Justification is also undeserved. Because the bottom line is we are wicked. Or we perhaps have realized ourselves to be those. I don't deserve it. Justification is also an act of God. He is the one who justifies. I can't justify myself. Last week, there were two fell walkers in the Lake District, and they've been doing this quite frequently, but they've identified mountains that are close to this 2,000-foot threshold. That's the distinction between a hill and a mountain. Miller Moss in North Cumbria was previously identified to be 609 metres above sea level at its summit, just shy of 2,000 feet. Therefore, not a mountain. They measured it. They have some very expensive GPS kit. And they discovered that it is in fact 610 metres above sea level, above the 2,000 foot threshold. And so they announced that it was a mountain. And no one took any notice. Until the Ordnance Survey said, it's a mountain. We might think we can declare ourselves righteous, but only God can. And justification is also, because it is an act of God, it is something that is done, it is complete, it cannot change. Take another declaration 7 years ago, or just over, in April in 2011, a minister declared that Sarah and I were married, and a registrar filled out the necessary legal forms. We were declared to be husband and wife. Now in those 7 years, I will freely admit there are days when I have felt I have been a better husband than on other days. I fulfill my duties and love my wife more fully. I've been a better husband. But on the other days, I was certainly not less married because I was declared to be thus. God has made a declaration that a believer, someone has put their trust in Jesus, is righteous. But how can he do that? How can he make that declaration? How can he go against what is right? He who justifies, Proverbs 17, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So in declaring me righteous, God is an abomination unto himself. Whatever that would look like. Well, the homily has the answer to this question and to our previous question. What happens when what we have done is so heinous? Listen to the homily. God sent his only Son, our Savior, Christ, into the world to fulfill the law for us, and by shedding his most precious blood, to make a sacrifice and satisfaction or amends to his Father for our sins, to assuage his wrath and indignation conceived against us for the very same. Now, there's some lovely communion language in there, isn't there? A sacrifice and satisfaction for our sin. But our justification is wrapped up with the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the article will state. And there are two merits of Jesus expressed in the homily. Firstly, he fulfilled the law in his life, and he shed his blood, secondly, in his death. That is what the homily states, but it's not just the homily. We could read more widely. Calvin, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The Westminster Divines in the Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then Latimer. Believe in him. Be assured in thy heart that he will, with his suffering, took away all thy sins. When we believe in him, it is like as if we had no sins, for he changes it with us. He taketh our sin and wickedness from us, and giveth unto us his holiness, righteousness, justice, fulfilling of the law, and so consequently everlasting life, so that we be like as if we had never done no sin at all. For his righteousness standeth us in so good stead, as though we of ourselves had fulfilled the law to the utmost. There are two merits of Christ. There are two works that he wrought in us. I'll take them in reverse order. Firstly, Jesus shed his blood to assuage God's wrath, to be the propitiation for our sin. There's that word that came up in the parable our Lord Jesus told. Romans chapter 3, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Lord Jesus shed his blood as a propitiation for sin. He was the atoning sacrifice. Words we rehearse in every communion service so beautifully. In other words, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Teaching this to year sevens in school has been a challenge. How do you explain it? This is how I do it. See what you think. Now imagine my dream car is an Aston Martin DBS. Beautiful car. I drive a Ford. Please don't. I am not that well paid. But imagine I have an Aston Martin DBS and it is parked outside. Now, this afternoon, you decide that you're going to get a break from the city and you get in your car to head out for a drive in the country. And in your haste to get away, because you've only got a few hours, you basically crash into the side of my car. Okay, now there's a horrible thought for anybody. Most of all, me in this scenario. Now tell me, who is responsible for paying for the repairs to my car? Now, of course, the CCTV cameras outside saw you do it, and Derek just happened to be leaving at the same time, and he saw you, and there were a few people here who heard the crunch and looked out the window. They saw you, so your guilt is without question. Who pays? Well, you could say your insurance company, but at the end of the day, you are. You damaged my car, you pay for it. But it's an Aston Martin, and you can't afford it. You'll never afford it. What do you then do? You could despair. Or you come and apologize. And if I forgive you, who pays then? Who pays the repairs to my car if I forgive you?
I'm sure you'll agree that I do. But why? Why would I pay for the repairs to my car? See, I could forgive you and be done with it. Why do I have to pay for the repairs to my car? Is it not for this reason? So that every time I see my car with that huge scratch down the side and other sorts of damages, I won't have impure thoughts about you. I won't want to punch you for breaking my car. I want our relationship to be restored. And is that not what God does in the sending of his Son? He pays the price. If he forgives us, he pays the price for that we should pay. And he does it because he wants to restore his relationship with us. That's why we need to be so very clear, don't we, on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God himself. For God to forgive, God has to pay. So he sent his Son. His Son willingly came into this world. He was punished in my place so I might live. The article on justification by faith has at its heart the doctrine of the atonement. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, for our eternal benefit, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So God deals with my sin, but again we ask the question, how can God declare me righteous when I know that I am not? Secondly, by the merit of Jesus Christ. His second merit is that he fulfilled the law. He lived that righteous life. He was totally one with his Father, always in a right relationship with him. And that righteousness is imputed to me. It is counted as mine. The homily. He for them fulfilled the law in his life, so that now in him and by him every true Christian man may be called a fulfiller of the law. Calvin, Luther, the Westminster Divines all agree. God, for our sake, God made him who to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3, Paul will say, for Christ's sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. John Murray again. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his Son. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That we have been given Christ's righteousness, it is counted as ours. And when God sees that righteousness in us, he has to justify us. He can't not do otherwise. Our justification is twofold, isn't it? Our debt is paid and we've been credited with untold wealth. Imagine the scene. You've been summoned to the bank manager, you think, to explain the huge losses and debt that you have incurred through your foolish financial dealings. You arrive expecting a tough conversation, but the manager, to your surprise, comes out and greets you at the door and invites you into his office. There, the table is laid with tea and biscuits and cake. He thanks you for banking with him, and he wants to know how he can best help you to invest your millions. That's what happens. Our debt is paid and we are credited with an untold wealth. But how does God do this? How does he justify us? He doesn't contradict himself as far as we're concerned. We are righteous. The two-way has taken place. But how? We need to push a little further, don't we? To understand this, to probe for a more fuller answer. And Luther comes to our rescue.
On the Freedom of a Christian was written in 1520. And he likens the Christian's relationship with Jesus to that of a marriage. And he said this: the third incomparable grace of faith is this. It unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which the mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of the one great marriage, then it follows that all that they have becomes theirs in common, as well as good things as evil things. So that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to him itself and boast of as its own. And whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ. Grace, life, and salvation belong to the soul. Modern wedding vows, not those in the Book of Common Prayer, reflect this, don't they? I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. All my sin becomes Christ's and is dealt with on the cross. All his righteousness, that fulfilling of the law, that perfect obedience, becomes mine. And God declares me righteous. So as we work through the article, we've been counted righteous before God on account of the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all this comes about by faith. It has been alluded to already. The homily, the apostle touches especially three things which must go together in our justification. Upon God's part, his great mercy and grace. Upon Christ's part, justice, that is the satisfaction of God's justice, or the price of our redemption by the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood, and with fulfilling of the law perfectly and thoroughly. And then thirdly, upon our part, a true and lively faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. Faith is our only contribution. Not law keeping, just faith. Romans 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And this faith, of course, is itself a gift of God. The right faith springeth not out of man's fantasy, neither is it in any man's power to obtain it, but it is altogether the pure gift of God poured into us freely, without all manner doing of us, without deserving of merits, yea, and without seeking for us, and is even God's gift and grace purchased through Christ. William Tyndale quoting, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is believing God. Believing God that the merits of Christ can be ours. Faith is believing God. Ed Donnelly describes faith and believing God this way: to believe in Christ is far more than agreeing that he existed and that he suffered in the place of sinners. It is to be one with him forever. It implies absolute commitment, total identification. If you believe in Christ, you depend on him. You look to him for all things. You are his, body and soul, for time and eternity. He is everything to you. You have transferred to him your allegiance. Your everlasting destiny is inextricably linked to him. You believe God. You have faith in Christ. Paul's example in Romans 4, of course, is Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we could spend time working our way through that because, well, it does sound as if it's the faith that is counted as righteousness. I found Doug Moo's comments in his commentary on Romans helpful at this point. And he concludes that Abraham's response to God's promise leads God to reckon to him a state of righteousness. You see, if we are justified, we are justified by faith or through faith, but never because of faith. Because that would make faith a meritorious work on our part. The homily will go on to quote 3-4th century fathers Hilary, Ambrose, and Basil, and to show that the doctrine of justification by faith is not a new doctrine. It is there at the beginning of the church. Peter Jensen calls the Reformation a great backward step. Well, my brother-in-law is pastor of a church in Italy. And as a Protestant evangelical church, he is viewed as heading up a sect in that country. But he takes great delight in quoting the early Latin fathers to show that the gospel he's preaching is the gospel they preached, and that Rome in between times erred. The gospel is, the Reformation is a backward step, a backwards into truth. The rest of the homily stresses that faith saves and justifies, yes, but it is always accompanied by works. And the emphasis is very much that we are justified by faith without works, but works are the natural consequence of our salvation. But I won't dwell on those because they will come up this afternoon. But this has been the Reformed doctrine of salvation since Luther. And just a few words on its historical context for our article. It all goes back to Luther. He made his big breakthrough in 1519. And in that year, he was looking at the issue of confession and repentance. And it struck him that after the sinner confessed, the priest would announce or pronounce God's promise of forgiveness. That was a whole way of looking at it for Luther. The question now became, would the sinner simply trust God's promise? And it was while he was thinking through these thoughts that he turned to that frightening of verses, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. And Mike Reeves, he would summarize and say, Luther saw for the first time truly good news of a kind and generous God who gives sinners the gift of his righteousness. The Christian life then could not be about the sinner's struggle to achieve his own paltry human righteousness, but it was about accepting God's own perfect divine righteousness. On the Freedom of a Christian was written the following year, in which he describes a king who marries a prostitute and makes her a queen. And he says, she was simultaneously a prostitute at heart, but a queen by status, which led to his famous phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and yet a sinner. And that phrase, along with the whole doctrine of faith alone, spread rapidly through Europe, and Rome was incensed. The Council of Trent, as we have heard already, was convened. The sixth session dealt with justification. It does require careful reading. There is evangelical sounding language in it. There are even things that we might say, oh, I agree with that. But great care needs to be taken, because there is much that is in error. Much that contradicts Reformed doctrine. Here, the decrees, or some of the decrees, in that session. Decree 7, baptism is the start of new life, the receiving of grace, and hence justification. Decree 8, justification is the forgiveness of sins, plus sanctification, plus the renewal of the inner man. Decree 10, no one can be certain of sins forgiven, as they say, the heretics and schismatics claim. Decree 11, faith cooperates with works, and we grow in our justification. And Decree 15, sacramental confession is the means by which our justification is restored after we have sinned. But Trent's view of justification is best summarized in their canon 9.
If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is it necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, well, let him be anathema. Well, in 500 years, Catholic doctrine has not changed. I was reading through the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1994. It makes exactly the same points. It should be a worry for us, with the archaic discussions that are going on, seeking to draw Rome closer to Canterbury, focusing on areas upon which we can agree. And as was stated this morning, we cannot agree because of Article 10, and we cannot agree because of Article 11 either. Now, there are some who say that we're making fuss over trivialities. Grace, works, faith, Jesus, cross. They're all there. They're all present in our views of salvation. Why bother arguing over the details? Because the details matter. The doctrine of justification, according to Packer, is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire knowledge of saving grace. I left university and one of my fellow students, Amanda, went to work for CERN in Switzerland, digging the tunnels under the mountain for the Large Hadron Collider. She was responsible with her team to make sure the tunnels were in the right place and that the foundations for the superconducting magnets they put in were in exactly the right place. If they were out by so much as a millimeter, that machine would not work. I left and went to work in the oil industry, navigating seismic survey ships. We were always calibrating our equipment. A 1 degree error in our gyro compass would lead us off course, and it could literally shipwreck our boat. The details are important. If we change them, if we compromise them, we can shipwreck our faith. Time is fast running. Let me end by considering how the article and the doctrine is a comforting doctrine. And instead of Luther, I want to think about William Cooper, or Cowper. I don't know how you pronounce Cooper, Cowper. Hymn writer. His life, as I'm sure you know, was plagued by doubt and depression. He had an acute sense of his own unworthiness before God. He felt he was damned and without hope. In 1763, he was committed to the insane asylum in St. Albans. Dr. Nathaniel Cotton had care of a great many patients, including Cowper. But he was a believer. He ministered to Cowper and many patients who would listen. He deliberately left Bibles around the hospital grounds. Cowper found one, read one, came across Romans chapter 3, verses we've already read. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is what he said. Upon reading those verses, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. My pardon was sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Whatever my friend Madan had said to me long before, revived in all its clearness with demonstration of the Spirit and power. Unless the almighty arm had been under me, I think I would have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. Our article expressing the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone is a comforting doctrine because it gives us assurance. Rome pronounces it anathema to claim to have assurance. Rome denies the gospel's great comfort to all who follow her teaching. In Christianity Explored, the phrase often quoted is this: there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. I am justified. I am righteous in God's sight. I will go to be with God
on that day of judgment. Sin and doubt do not undermine that status. Good works cannot improve on it. I may have my doubts. We will have our doubts. Satan will see to that. Cowper continued to battle with doubt and depression. Luther had his doubts. You may have your doubts. What do you do? We rehearse the doctrine. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And given the time, I'm going to end there.